This evening we're going to study the subject of friendship from the book of Proverbs. We have just a single text to read together, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in this place of prayer our friends and kindred do dwell. We ask you as we turn to your word now to deepen our love for one another and our concern, Lord, that friendship should characterize this church. Give us light upon the scriptures from your Holy Spirit and the power to obey them for Jesus' sake. One can bear grief alone, but it takes two to be glad. A rather searching thought was penned by a little-known American author called Elbert Hubbard. I think if he'd lived around 900 BC, Solomon might have been tempted to include his saying in his book of Proverbs, because Solomon has a lot of time for proverbs about friendship. True, the full depth of our feelings, whether of sorrow or joy, can never be communicated to others. And Solomon's quite honest about that. No matter how intimate our relationship may be, there's a limit to what friendship can achieve. For instance, he says in 14 verse 10, each heart must know its own bitterness. No one else can share its joy. There is a privacy about our human lives that you just can't overcome. Ever since the fall, man has felt the compulsion to hide his nakedness, not just physically, but psychologically too. We dare not expose our inner selves to the gaze of others. We feel reserved and self-conscious and embarrassed, even amongst those with whom our relationship ought to be the most close, members of our own family, perhaps. Yet we're not totally alienated. There are degrees in our isolation. The world may not be heaven, but it's also very far from being that inhospitable social iceberg the Bible calls hell. Personal relationships may be spoiled here, but they're not abolished. Paradise is lost, but not forgotten. There is Cain and Abel, but there's also David and Jonathan. The phenomenon of human friendship, then, is one of those ways that God demonstrates that he hasn't abandoned the world to the full consequences of its rebellion, to the power of hate. It's a mark of grace. Someone has said every parting of real friends is a foretaste of death, and every reunion a foretaste of the resurrection. I think you could add every interminable moment spent in loneliness is a foretaste of hell. And those happy hours spent in good company, when the time seems to just fly by and nobody notices it, those are probably the nearest mortal man comes to enjoying eternity, this side of glory. So there may be limitations on our friendships. There is an essential privacy in human experience, and yet Hubbard's observation remains true. It's impossible for a human being to be really happy for very long on his own. Grief we may be able to sustain on our own, but happiness requires at least two. And so Solomon says there's something definitely odd, even sinister, about the hermit. Proverbs 18, verse 1. An unfriendly man, he says, pursues selfish ends. He defies all sound judgment. Literally, unfriendly man reads one who separates himself. In other words, the antisocial individual, the misanthropist who insists he prefers his own company. There's nothing splendid about his isolation, says Solomon. His aloofness is first of all blameworthy and secondly stupid. It's blameworthy because it implies selfishness. The unfriendly man pursues selfish ends. No way is the loner really taking seriously God's command to love his neighbour as himself. In fact, in 14:21, Solomon puts it even more strongly. He says, he who despises his neighbour sins. It's as blunt as that. But it's not just blameworthy, it's also stupid, he says. It defies all sound judgment. Because to be unfriendly contradicts human nature. We are gregarious creatures, political animals, as Aristotle said. We are meant by God to live in society. In most societies of the world, to be an outcast is a judicial punishment, almost as severe as capital punishment. And any man who inflicts such an emotional exile on himself voluntarily is either a masochist or a fool. His action rages against all sound wisdom, says Solomon. So friendship is both a moral obligation and a social necessity. And so it's not surprising that a great deal of the advice that Proverbs offers us about being successful in life really amounts to simple, practical neighbourliness. Several Proverbs in chapter 11, for instance, commend the advantage of a benevolent, good-natured attitude to people in general. By chapter 11, verse 16, for instance, a kind-hearted woman gains respect, but ruthless men gain only wealth. In other words, charm can take you further than the attitude of the hard-headed businessman. And he says it doesn't have to be feminine charm, necessarily. As in verse 17, he says, a kind man benefits himself. A cruel man brings himself harm. People who live in community find unselfishness is in their own interests. Neighbourliness is good for you, says Solomon. Our dependence on one another means that in the long term we do better by policies of do as you would be done by than by the jungle mentality of do others before they do you. Even the social animals like ants and baboons, who've got no moral conscience, display quite extraordinary altruism towards one another in their behaviour. And such instinctive patterns of mutual aid enhances their chance of survival. And in the same way, says Solomon, neighbourliness is good for man, because he too is a social animal. He survives better when he prays for others rather than when he prays on them. Verses 24 and 25 of chapter 11 apply this principle specifically to charity. One man gives freely, he says, yet gains even more. Another withholds and comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper, but he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Perhaps that sounds rather mercenary. You know, doing good, that good may come to you. Well, virtue is its own reward often, and it's a good job it is. Otherwise, there'd be far less virtue around in this fallen world. Jesus, in fact, says something very similar. Give and it will be given to you, he says. The measure you get will be the measure you give. It's common sense. There is a sense in which friendship is an investment. Mind you, when it comes to money, Solomon is a realist. He's very frank about injudicious financial commitments to our neighbours. For instance, in 17 verse 18, a man lacking in judgment strikes hand in pledge and puts up security for his neighbour, he said. And 11:15 makes the same point. He who puts up security for another will surely suffer. The beginning of chapter 6, the first five verses, he counsels his son that if ever he's foolish enough to get himself into some financial agreement, to get out of it as quickly as possible. A gift is one thing, he says, but to put all your assets at risk for a person who's really no more than an acquaintance is to invite trouble. A wise man thinks very hard before he signs a contract involving unlimited personal liability. It requires more than sentimental attachment to a friend to make him do it. Love your neighbour as yourself doesn't mean be the con man's sucker. Kindness and generosity involve a risk, inevitably. But they don't have to invite exploitation. Now, Solomon is hard at work to explain to us what neighbourliness means in sensible and practical ways in this book. Generosity is one area of it. Thoughtfulness is another. In chapter 3, verse 27. Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it's in your power to act. Don't say to your neighbour, come back later, I'll give it to you tomorrow, when you have it now with you. In other words, giving prompt assistance to a person in need, not delaying about it. And the following verse, verses 29 to 31 of the same chapter, they extol an amiable and inoffensive disposition. Don't plot harm against your neighbour who lives trustfully near you. Don't accuse a man for no reason when he's done you no harm. The neighbourly man is reluctant to start trouble, says Solomon. Indeed, there's a good deal in Proverbs about avoiding quarrels with people generally. 17 verse 14, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam, he says. Once you start an argument, you're asking for more than you can handle. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out, he advises. Restraint in the use of our tongues, he says, is particularly important in there. For often it's not so much what is said as the disagreeable manner in which it's said that causes trouble. So in 15 verse 1, he reminds us that a gentle answer can turn away wrath, but a harsh word will stir up anger. Humility is important too in avoiding quarrels, because according to 13 verse 10, pride is an ingredient in an awful lot of arguments. It's not so much the truth that's at stake often, but our own egos. We feel threatened. And a refusal to give way to vengeance is critical too. But once you start the tit-for-tat routine, it never stops. Don't say, I'll pay you back for the wrong, he says. Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you, advises Solomon. In fact, it's in Proverbs, in chapter 25, verses 21 to 22, that famous piece of advice about the treatment of our enemies comes, which is quoted in the New Testament. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That thought actually seems to be that by responding to your opponent's malice in this generous way, you were going to drown him in embarrassed blushes, overcoming his evil, as Paul interprets it, with your good. Solomon seems to recognize that that's asking a lot of people. While a man may be persuaded to be generous and kind in some respects, out of motives of enlightened self-interest, it's unlikely that a man is going to consider the shame of his enemy a fair exchange for the satisfaction of his revenge, without some much deeper moral incentive. And so Solomon adds there, the Lord will reward you. You need a religious motivation to behave like that towards your enemy, he said. The Lord will reward you. Well, Jesus himself said that, didn't he? The world will never get beyond love your neighbour and hate your enemy, he says. That's the limit of self-sacrifice that the ethic of expediency can reach. Only those who've got a vertical perspective in life are going to be able to go further and love their enemies. I tell you, he says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. Not surprisingly, the attitudes that, according to Solomon, fracture social relationships and destroy friendships are the opposite of these qualities of benevolence and kindness and generosity. Love, he says, overlooks injuries, but according to 10:12, hatred stirs up dissension. Patience calms difficult situations. But according to 15 verse 18, a hot-tempered man causes strife. A wise man pours oil on troubled water, he says. But according to 12 verse 18, reckless words pierce like a sword. Solomon is actually quite careful to put his finger on some very specific examples of antisocial behaviour. Inconsiderateness, for instance. 27 verse 14 is a rather amusing one. If a man loudly blesses his neighbour early in the morning, it will be like a curse, he said. I'm reminded of Spurgeon, who was once asked whether a man who practiced playing the trumpet on a Sunday could go to heaven. Spurgeon thought for a little while and said he didn't see why he shouldn't go to heaven, but he doubted very much whether his next door neighbour would. Another amusing example of this kind of indiscretion is found in 25, verse 20. Like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on soda, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. You're much more likely to make your neighbour boil and fume, says Solomon, than to relieve his depression by such ill-timed jollity. And the same goes for the practical joker in chapter 26, verses 18 and 19. like a madman shooting firebrands or deadly arrows, is a man who deceives his neighbour and says, I was only joking. Humour at somebody else's expense is a dangerous game as far as friendships goes, says Solomon. Short-lived laughter is rarely worth long-term grudges that sometimes result. Your mirth is likely to backfire on you. There's candid advice, too, about not outstaying a welcome. In chapter 25, verse 17, seldom set foot in your neighbour's house. Too much of it, and he will hate you. Even the most sociable people value their privacy, says Solomon. Good manners is knowing not only how to say hello, but when to say goodbye. The neighbourly attitudes, then, positive and negatively, they're important. The wise man's the man who's going to be successful in life, and he's got to be a friendly man. Benevolent, kind, generous, open-hearted, thoughtful, forgiving, amiable in his speech. All these things go towards a wise man. And yet, of course, friendliness is not the same thing as friendship, is it? It's possible to be amiable towards everybody, to have, as our text at the beginning said, many companions, and yet to miss out on real friendship. Intimacy has to be restricted to a limited circle, our close friends, as we call them. And Solomon recognizes that each of us needs deep relationships like that, though of necessity there can only be a few of them that any of us can sustain. 19 verse 22 is a disputed text, but the NIV translation seems most likely to be correct when it says, what a man desires is unfailing love. The Hebrew word is the word that the Old Testament uses for God's covenant love, his steadfast love to his people. Solomon's saying here, look, this is the kind of thing that human beings really long for. Loyalty from their friends. Steadfast love. But in practice, it's often elusive. 20 verse 6, many a man claims to have unfailing love. But a faithful man, who can find him? We learn from bitter experience, says Solomon, that there are some who pretend friendship, but in fact are insincere. Like in 19 verse 4, wealth brings many friends, but a poor man's friends desert him. Verse 6, many curry favor with a ruler. Everyone's the friend of a man who gives gifts. But a poor man is shunned by all his relatives. How much more do his friends avoid him? Though he pursues them, pleading, they are nowhere to be found. Oh yes, there are fair weather friends. They're not unfailing in their love, certainly not. And then there are other friends who, quite frankly, says Solomon, you'd be better without. Like in 13 verse 20. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. So it's well to be choosy about your intimate acquaintances, says Solomon. And that seems to be the force of another disputed text in 12, verse 26. A righteous man is cautious in friendship, he says. Literally, makes reconnaissance of his friends. He doesn't rush into hasty liaisons, not of his intimate kind. He tests the ground before he trusts his weight to a man. But once you've found a real friend, then you've got a treasure, says Solomon. For he'll stick by you in trouble. 17 verse 17. A friend loves at all times. A brother is born for adversity. Indeed, he says in 27:10, when disaster strikes you, you may well be better advised to seek help from an old family friend than from the family itself. Better a friend nearby, he says, than a brother far away. What's more, your friend will always be honest with you. He won't flatter. A good friend will always tell you what you need to hear, straight from the shoulder. 27:6. The kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. Conversation with a real friend is sweet too, like perfume and incense, he says in verse 9. It brings joy to the heart. He doesn't thus caress you though, He sharpens you up, verse 17 of chapter 27. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Quite frankly, says Solomon, you're much better to have one real friend like this than dozens of superficial acquaintances. And that's the text we started with. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Can real friendship like that ever be threatened? Well, says Solomon, unfortunately it can. Not, it seems, by that inconsiderate tactlessness that threatens our relationship with our neighbours that we've been describing earlier. A real friendship can withstand a lot of that sort of thing. Yet, says Solomon, there are two things specifically that can undermine these deep, close relationships. He's quite specific what those two things are. The first is gossip. Chapter 16, verse 28. A gossip separates close friends, he says. Gossip is dangerous because we all enjoy it too much. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels, he says. They go down to our innermost parts. That's 26, 22. Nothing is more satisfying than these little juicy tidbits of information that we're not supposed to know, he says. But no matter how appealing, you're better to leave the gossip alone, for he or she is a catalyst of strife. Without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. 26:20. Solomon recognizes that in some cases, gossip is simply a case of loquacity. 20 verse 19, a gossip betrays a confidence, so avoid the man who talks too much. Seems to imply there that it's not necessarily malicious treachery, just verbal diarrhea. The man talks too much. He's a sort of chatterbox who can't keep his mouth shut about anything. But in other cases, there seems to be more wicked motivation behind gossip. In chapter 11, verse 12, he identifies pride. The gossip is a person who wants to feel superior in some way and finds that an easy way to do this is to run people down behind their back. A man who lacks judgment derides or belittles his neighbor, says Solomon. In 24, verses 28 and 29, vindictiveness is identified as a factor sometimes. The gossip wants to get his or her own back, and being a coward prefers to do it by spreading slander. So Solomon says, don't testify to your neighbor without cause. Don't use your lips to deceive. Don't say, I'll do to him as he's done to me. And in 16, verse 27 to 28, Solomon says, often it's just a simple case of mischief making. A scoundrel plots evil. His speech is a scorching fire. A perverse man stirs up dissension. I said, Solomon, I'm afraid the fact is some people are just born stirrers. But whatever the reason for the gossip's indiscretion, the effect of his tale-bearing on human relationships can be devastating. It separates even close friends, he says. But you see, some information is better kept confidential. Sometimes ignorance is bliss. The worst of it is that people who can't keep a secret don't injure their own relationships by their indiscreet whispering. It's the relationships of others they hurt. Once a rumor is started circulating, the person who began it is often not even identifiable. But the friendships that are destroyed by it are all too obvious. Incidentally, you know, don't you, that Christians have a special word for gossip. They call it prayer information. That's the first thing that can destroy close friends. The second thing, says Solomon, is resentment. 17 verse 9. He who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. The point of that seems to be that injuries are hard to forget. One way of certainly destroying a friendship is to keep on harping on an old wound. Paul says in his eulogy to love in 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrongs. What an important dimension of love that is. So often we say we forgive an injury, when all we've really done is filed it away, to be thrown in the face of the person who hurt us at some suitable later time. We forgive, but we don't forget. Because we don't really want to forget. We say we can't forget. Love can, says Solomon. Love puts the offence out of sight. It covers it over. All right, you can't actually exorcise the memory from your brain. But you can actually cut it out of your having any influence on your relationship with that person. You can cover it over. And a person who does that to an offence promotes love. Never mention the matter again. But a person who goes on repeating the matter, who brings it up again and again, they're going to separate even the closest of friends. Friendship can survive many things. Inconsiderateness, tactlessness, perhaps even gossip. Because gossip's done by a third party. But a grudge, an unforgiven trespass against us, no. Friendship is bound to be broken by that. Perhaps that's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and you remember your brother has got something against you, leave the gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Maybe that would be a suitable point for us to ponder on this evening as we come to the Lord's table. We come not to an altar, but to the new covenant equivalent of it, bread and wine on the table. We come to bring our gifts. We come to remember and to worship the Lord. If you remember your friend has something against you, don't come to the table until you've put it right, says Jesus. For friendship is important. Friendship is a mark of heaven in a fallen world. It's worth bothering about. Let's pray together.